Gospel of Jesus Christ from the Gospel of Luke, the 4th chapter. Let those who have ears to hear the word of God. This brings us to the temptation of Jesus, the very beginning of his ministry. We're on the eastern slope of the hills, heading into the, you'd probably call it the Jordan Valley, that's not what it's called, but the Jordan River Valley. The Rift Valley, technically. The area is barren. It's called the Judean Wilderness. I've wandered around in it myself. It's wilderness. In modern day Israel, it's a game preserve. So it's been pretty much kept the way it should be. Jesus spent there 40 days, much like the children of Israel spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness. He's preparing for his ministry. The incarnate Son of God. He'll be met, as Adam and Eve were, by the tempter. The Spirit leads him into the wilderness after 40 days of not eating. He's probably hankering after a donut at least, if nothing more. He's hungry. The temptation comes on that most basic level. And then it comes on the level of being seen for what you are. Save yourself a lot of trouble. Then it comes on the level of, if you've come to redeem this, it's in my hands. I can give it to you. Take a shortcut. And at the end of all of this, in that barren, brown, sun-baked Judean wilderness, only one is left standing on the field of combat. For Satan has relinquished the field. Hear the word of God. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, and he was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. For 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. This is the word of God for the people of God. Everything else is decaying and is going away. But the word of God is eternal. And it is for you, his children. Praise God for that. Amen. Let's pray. For the amazing privilege, Father, of calling you, Father, creator and sustainer of all that is, infinite and eternal in all of your being, beyond our comprehension to fully understand. We, heirs in the name of Christ, adopted children, ask you, Father, teach us what you are and who we are. Open our eyes and take our feeble understanding. Strengthen us to grasp these truths, your truths. May your Spirit lead us in all truth and guide us that you might be glorified in the name of Christ, through the body of Christ, your adopted children, the Church of Christ. And we ask it, Father, in the name of our Savior. And all of God's children said, amen, amen and amen. Please be seated. And turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. We come to the 21st verse. But before we can jump off on this 21st verse, we have to set the stage. So we'll do that just for a brief moment, as we already have done. The section begins in verse 17, and we remind ourselves that this epistle is a compact unit. So to get the whole thought and the thrust, I'd have to go back to Ephesians 1:1 and read, but I won't. But here we see Paul is now approaching what will become the ending of the chapter of the book and the culmination, the pinnacle of the teaching. And he says in the 17th verse, therefore, because of what has come before, therefore, because of that, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. What is the will of the Lord? And then in verse 18, he says the most important thing. He says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But then he says this, but be filled with the Spirit. That's a verb, the action word. Following that, he says in verse 19 and 20, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. But we don't want to lose track of what Paul has said, because in the 18th verse, he has set the groundwork, and he says, but be filled with the Spirit. And verse 21 is transitional. It completes the series of participles. There are five participles, the participles attached to the main verb. The main verb, follow this, is be filled with the Spirit. And having been filled with the Spirit, participle number one, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and songs, spiritual songs. You can't do that if you don't have the Spirit of God. Goes with it. Participle two, singing. People can sing, but they don't sing like Christians sing. With the Spirit of God, filled with the Spirit. Participle three, psalming. In the heart of you to the Master. Participle four, you can't do this without the Holy Spirit in you. Verse 18, giving good favor or giving thanks. Being thankful. Remember how I was stumped by that, because he says, thankful in all ways, always, and on behalf of everything. Always and in all things. So how can I be thankful for bad things, for hard times, for dark days? Because you have the Spirit of God within you. You see, you can't do that without the Spirit of God. Participle goes with the verb. So verse 18 becomes very important in this whole section. And then when we come to the fifth participle, always giving thanks in all things in the name of the Master, in the name of your Lord Jesus Christ, to God the Father. Then verse 21, it's the participle, it's the fifth. Being subject to arrange yourself under, to be subject to one another in fear in reverence of Christ, submitting yourselves to one another. Now, this idea again goes to the verb. You cannot be submissive without the Holy Spirit. Your fallen nature won't allow it. Don't you remember how you were? Don't you work with some ungodly people? You don't anymore. Do they put you first or themselves first? How does it work? Well, we'll just put people first. No, you won't. Not without the Holy Spirit. And notice that Paul begins then in verse 22 through 33. It's a long section and it's packed. Wow, this is big. We'll be a while here. You notice where he starts? He starts with marriage. Isn't that interesting? Husbands and wives. What's the cause of all the trouble in marriage? The cause is largely the result of failure to keep solemn promises. You decide to get married, and I stress when I do a marriage that this isn't for your family, this isn't for your friends and neighbors, and this isn't for your reception. You come here in this sanctuary, if it's here, but you will come and stand in front of the body of Christ. But that's not as important as recognizing that even as you are standing in front of the body of Christ, you are standing and about to make solemn vows to God. And I want you to be aware of that, that we're all going to be here witnessing what you are swearing to. And if you intend to take that lightly, don't do it. Because God will not take it lightly, nor will the body of Christ. Well, we're just going through the form so we can get to the cake and goodies. No, no. I don't care about your cake and goodies. I might not even come. Depends on what you're having. But we're going to stand, and you're asking me to witness these solemn vows. You say, well, we'll write our own vows. I don't allow that. Why? Because I'm a mean guy. Because I'm a mean guy, I say, no, there are certain vows you need to say. Not, oh, I'll love you as long as you're pretty. I'll love you as long as I love you. No, we're not going to say that. See? What are the vows? Kind of more traditional. And if you can add a few things here and there, as long as they're along the traditional lines. To have and to hold. You will be my wife. You will be my husband. Until when? Until, careful, don't say it if you don't mean it. Death do us part. I always put that in more vernacular and say, until one of you puts the other in the arms of God in death. That's a long time. The rest of your life. Well, I don't know if I... Then don't. Walk away. And as a culture, we've diminished the idea of being truthful and being faithful to what we say. And you know why the world can't do that? Because they do not have the Holy Spirit. Verse 18. Without the Spirit, you can't do that. Without a regenerate heart, it's not going to happen. What's the cause of the trouble in marriage? It's the result of failure to keep those vows, of lying, of deception, saying that they have not done what they have done, or that they have done what they have not done. A person will lie to satisfy their own desires and their own lusts. This is what I want, and if I have to lie to get it, then I will lie. All you got to do is get the Holy Spirit to say it's okay. Go ahead and lie. But he won't. The same idea is laid out for us by Paul, not here, but in other epistles, where he says, have the same mind? How can we have the same mind? Look at all the division and arguing and fighting that goes on in a church. I'm not talking about over the color of the carpet or something. But the divisions that go on shouldn't be happening. Why? Because we are all residents of the Spirit of God in our hearts. And the Spirit of God makes it that we can live at peace with one another, honoring one another, and all the things that Scripture says about that, that build upon this concept. And yet, even in the light of that, the popular teaching still today seems to be that we have only to go to people with the Christian ethic. Teach the Christian ethic, and they'll live up to the Christian teaching. They'll be able to listen to it, and they'll be ready to believe it, and they'll be ready to put it into action. It's assumed that people really have the ability to do that, but they do not. It's even assumed that they have the desire to do that, but they do not. Not without the Spirit of God. They have the ability and desire, they think, in their own minds of living the Christian life and of putting the Christian ethic into practice. But that's a very serious error. To believe that as an individual, they're unregenerate, as they are unregenerate, to believe that they can live the Christian life, you cannot without the Spirit of God. As if that individual, as they are, is ready to act as a Christian. And that draws us to the 21st verse, submitting themselves one to another in the fear of God. That's just not the reality. It's not right. That husbands and wives are ready to do this naturally? That children and parents are ready and willing to solve all their problems according to this teaching? Is that what we see? All you have to say to them is this. Don't you see that you're behaving in a wrong way? And they'll pop right to it. And if you did this or that, everything will work out. It'll be good. Act this way. And the belief is that everybody will say, boy, that's a good idea. That's a great way to think. We agree with this. And let's set out to do it. And they set out to do it. But it ends quickly because they cannot do it. And I think the obvious question to ask is this. If you believe that you're capable of doing it, why aren't you doing it? If you believe you're capable of living out the Christian teachings, why have they taken such a long time to put this belief into practice? Why aren't you doing it? If a moral example is all you need, why didn't you follow the moral example of Jesus Christ? Even if you don't believe he's the Son of God, you don't believe in Christianity, do you believe that that's a pretty good life he lived? And you say, that's a great life. Why aren't you living it? I could if I want to. Bingo! Which is a Hebrew term. Maybe not. You hit the nail on the head and didn't even intend to do it. I could if I want to, but I don't want to. And you'll never want to without the Spirit of God ruling your heart. Isn't that just the truth? The simple answer is you can't. The reality is they don't want to. And why? Well, the reason is they're paralyzed by sin. And it's what Paul has said before we got to the fifth chapter, or in the fifth chapter of the early part. You're in darkness. There's two kinds of people in the world. Those who live in darkness and those who live in light. Those who live in darkness, they have plans and programs, but they create more darkness because that's all they can do. Those who are in the light bear fruit. Galatians, we'll look at it in a moment. Galatians, fruit. And they live the Christian life. Do you know what's happening? Some of you might not because news media doesn't know. There's a lot of Christians in Ukraine, and there are a lot of evangelical Christian churches, and you know what they're doing? They're ministering to the people of Ukraine while bombs are falling. Lots of reports of missionaries and Christian pastors and elders of the church feeding people, getting medicine to people, sheltering people, being out there for them. Why would you do that? Other people are hiding because we're Christians. Without the Spirit of God, you'd be hiding too. Do you see the importance of verse 18? The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. And if you're paralyzed by sin, you begin to realize, or we realize, that evil is the most powerful force in their nature. They can't. They don't want to do what they know they should do. Now, what is ultimately wrong with such teaching is that it's an absolutely complete denial of a very important biblical doctrine that we need to set foot on briefly today to remind you before we jump in to verses 22 through 33, which is going to put us in deep water. Remember this, the biblical doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Paul doesn't tell people to submit themselves one to another without saying, first of all to them, be filled with the Spirit. He doesn't say, go on out there and submit to one another. No, first he says, you must have the Spirit of God. And from that Spirit comes submission and peace and tranquility amongst us. Why is that? Paul's saying that such conduct is absolutely impossible without that essential preliminary condition of being filled with the Holy Spirit. But we live in a world today that doesn't believe in the Holy Spirit, won't have the Holy Spirit. They'll talk about spirits. They'll talk about the spirit of brotherhood and the spirit of goodwill. But that's not Christianity, beloved. That's morality. That's the teaching of pagans throughout the culture that they've lived in for centuries. Here we have the doctrine about the third person in the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit of God. And the biblical teaching is that there is no hope for mankind. There is no hope for an individual apart from the Holy Spirit. Let's consider for a moment, a few moments, what the Holy Spirit does. What is the work of the Holy Spirit? Let us remind us of that Spirit that lives within us and what He is doing. The Holy Spirit witnesses to Christ Jesus and glorifies Christ. How does He glorify Christ? The Holy Spirit glorifies Christ by showing you and I, His children. The Spirit shows us who Jesus is. He makes it so we understand it. He is the eternal Son of God, incarnate in flesh. And what is Jesus? He is our Savior because of who He is. In John chapter 16, as Jesus is preparing His disciples for His very soon to come death and resurrection, the death depresses them. They think, well, that's it. There went 3 years of our lives out the window. This was wasted. But what really blew their minds was the empty tomb. Remember the shining individuals, the angels, asking a most profound question. Why are you seeking the living amongst the dead? Well, that's where we put him. He's not here. He's alive. So it's the head scratcher, if angels can scratch their heads. Said, why are you seeking the living amongst the dead? He just answered them. They didn't even ask the question, right? But not the right way. They say, he's not here. You're looking in the wrong place. This is where we put dead people. Well, that's where we put him. He was dead. Not anymore. He's alive. And Jesus taught them this. Really starts from the beginning of the 16th chapter. He's preparing his disciples, think he knows it's coming. It's hours away now, and all the things he needs to tell them. And he says this, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, verse 7. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. The Helper is the Spirit. But if I go, I will send him to you, the Holy Spirit. And then he says in verses John 16, 8 through 11, we're going to dig in deeper here next week. But this is what he then says. And when he comes, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, Jesus said, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And so Jesus has, through the Spirit, he says it's going to be very clear who Jesus is and what Jesus is. And then he makes the disciples aware. Jesus says he'll teach you, he'll make you aware. The Holy Spirit's work is to make us as believers aware of what we are in Christ. And you know what we are in Christ? We are heirs with Christ. Romans 8:14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified in him. So the Holy Spirit makes us aware of our sonship, our adoption as the children of God. And not just that, we call him Dad, Abba, the Arabic, Papa, Dad. The familiarity, our Father, which art in heaven, not our God, our Dad, which art in heaven. Do you know who he is? Do you know what you are? The world doesn't know that. They cannot know that. It's the work of the Spirit. And this is the Holy Spirit's central ministry. But beyond that, the Holy Spirit enlightens you and I. That's what Paul said here as he started this whole epistle in chapter 1 of Ephesians, 17th verse. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. How would you know those things unless the Holy Spirit opens your eyes and turns on the lights? And that's what he does, but not for the children in darkness. They live in darkness, but the children of light, the Spirit enlightens. The Holy Spirit leads us to repentance and regeneration. Jesus says that in John 3. We're going to do a more in-depth study on John 3, sections of it, as we come to it. This is where Jesus meets with Nicodemus, you remember? It's early in Jesus' ministry. Nicodemus comes and he asks about the kingdom of God. And if we read the whole context, and we'll look at it, Jesus says essentially this. Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a good man, moral man, upright man, decent man. He's not a bad guy. He comes in, says to the Savior, he says, early on in his ministry, what must I do? You know, what is the kingdom of God about? And Jesus says, you can't ask the question. You can't ask the question. Why not? Hear what he says. Truly, truly, I say to you, John 3:5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, you can't understand what I would tell you about the kingdom of God until you are regenerate. The Holy Spirit turns on the lights, changes your heart. You cannot know. What are you talking about? He's a decent guy. Decency won't do it. He then says this, And he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. He says that to Nicodemus. Not only does the Holy Spirit enlighten us and regenerate us, but the Holy Spirit, part of the work of the Spirit, is to lead us as we grow in Christ. To do what? To become more mature. He leads us in holiness. Romans 8:14 says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Well, what does that mean? Paul expands on that in the fifth chapter of Galatians. Galatians is a harsh letter. But by the end of it, he says these things. Keep in step with the Holy Spirit, he's telling them. Stay in step with the one who has saved you, the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And in the 16th verse of the fifth chapter, he says this. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. That's cool. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. Can you make that more plain? I'll read it again. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Who opens our eyes and who draws us in this growth in holiness? It is the work of the Holy Spirit. And he does it for all of mankind. No, he does not. He does it for the children of God. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit. He transforms us. That's what Paul has been saying before in the fifth chapter. You're not what you were. You're no longer there, and you cannot be there again. Because the Holy Spirit has transformed you. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed. We are being transformed, he says, into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The Spirit of God is changing us. And where are we going to end up? Well, I'll tell you where it is, Galatians 5:22. Fruit of the Spirit. Remember we said, people in the light produce fruit. People in the darkness produce works. Works produce more darkness. Fruit produce solutions. The need. Well, Galatians 5 tells us, where's it going to end up for you and I? If you're a Christian, the fruit of the Spirit is going to show fruit. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Fruit of the Spirit is love. How is it manifested? Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Can you go down that list and apply it to anybody who decides to live out the Christian ethic in their own strength? They're at peace, they have joy, they have love, they have patience, they have kindness, they have goodness, they have faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Do they? Look around. Look around. The Holy Spirit does more for you and I. The Holy Spirit gives us assurance, not just enlightens and regenerates and draws us in holiness and changes our hearts. He makes us assured. Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. What's that mean? You're my son, you're my daughter. You are heirs of God. I'm always there. Remember the words of Christ as before he's lifted to heaven. For I am with you always. Always. Assurance. And you know the Holy Spirit also gives you, as a believer, the ability to serve in the body of Christ, and not just in the body of Christ, but he gives you the gifts that are necessary to be the children of God in this world. That's why I say to you, be what you are. What the Spirit has done, he's changed you. Be Christian. Where you are, the providence of God, he knows where he put you. He hasn't lost track of you. He has set you where you are. Be what you are with where you are with what you have. And what you have are whatever gifts and graces the Holy Spirit has given you. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where he deals with the gifts of the Spirit, verses 4 through 11. Hear the word of God. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, Paul writes. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in every one. To each, every one of you, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for your enjoyment. No. Oh, no. We go off the rails here. He doesn't say that you might say, look at me, ho, ho, or for my enjoyment. No. To each is given, every one of you who is a believer, the manifestation of the Spirit. For what reason? For the common good. For the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. And all of these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one, individually, wow, as he wills, he has gifted us. We put them all together, and it's a functioning body. We see that at work amongst those who are in the Spirit, born again, children of God. That's the reality. All God's work in us, everything that touches our hearts or our character or our conduct, it's all done by the work of the Holy Spirit. Every Sunday, in one form or another, we remind ourselves of who we are. We face one another for the simple reason, this is a simple reason. Reciting the Nicene Creed, going down through what we believe, this is what I believe, it's not for God. God isn't going, I don't remember what you said you believe. God knows what you believe. Why do we face one another? Well, it's a nice thing to do. No. The first part of our service, it is the gathering of the saints. Who are we? And why are we here? And when we come to the Nicene Creed, we face one another because we're saying to one another, eyeball to eyeball, this is where I stand, and this is where you can expect me to be. You don't have to say it, just be silent. But that's why we look at each other. We're not reciting the creed so that God will know. It's so we're saying, at the end of the first part of our worship, this is where I stand. This is what I believe. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, write down. And do you remember the first things the Nicene Creed says about the Spirit as he comes to the work of the Spirit? Go and look it up. Read it. Well, you got your bulletin. You'll come to it in a bit. Well, we'll come to it after I'm done, if I ever finish. The first thing the Nicene Creed says about the Spirit is this. He is the Lord, the giver of life. You go over that pretty fast. We do a lot of that with Scripture. We go over it fast. Don't think much about it. It's when you stop and think. The giver of life. The Holy Spirit. The giver of life. In the beginning, it was the Spirit who, like a mother dove, hovered over the creation and first energized creation. It was the Spirit that breathed life into it. Genesis 1:2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And in the same way, we see in Scripture that it is the Spirit who gives new life. I begin with Jesus in the tomb. In Romans 8:11, we confess this, as Paul writes in that grand chapter of 8 of Romans. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, who did that? the Spirit. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Beloved of God, the Spirit gives to us, and it is the work of the Holy Spirit, new life. All that I've said enlightens us, regenerates us, he brings holiness to pass, he transforms us, he gives us the assurance that we need and the gifts that we need to glorify our Father. He is the one who gives life. And this is something profound. We do not have life in ourselves. We depend entirely on the Spirit of God. Now, you don't take the Spirit of God and split up the Trinity. One in essence, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, deep, deep well. We depend on the Spirit to have life. And if that's how we were created to be, beloved of God, how much more is it true of us now? For when Adam and Eve turned away from God in Genesis 3, they turned to death. And as a result, every one of us, all of us, come into the world spiritually stillborn, dead in our transgressions and sins. How dare you say that? Ephesians 2:1, I'll stand on the word, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins. And death here doesn't mean non-existence. What it means is that, like Adam and Eve, our hearts are turned away from God. Naturally, we love and desire other things. Especially, we love and desire the things that are ours, are ourselves. And that's where we find ourselves. We do not love the one who is the source of life until the one who is the source of life saves us. The work of God by faith. Through grace, regeneration. That's the real problem. For we are made to follow our hearts. Fallen man will do what they want to do, according to their strongest inclination. As Adam and Eve followed their heart's desires when they first sinned, we do that without Christ. That's what we were doing. And that's what they do, those who are in darkness. They follow their hearts. But if we do not want the things of God, if our hearts do not desire the Lord of life, there's no way we would ever choose him. We have no desire for him. We do not want him. Romans 1. That's the reality. And you know what that means? To do that means you remain a prisoner of death. There is no hope of life to be found, not within yourselves. That's the sad reality of those who are without Christ. That should cause us great concern and the passion to share the gospel and to share our meat and our water. I refer back to the Ukrainian elders. To share what we have with those who are afraid. How can you do that without the same amount of fear? Because we're Christians. And that means that we have been changed. We are believers, children of God. The problem with our desires is that naturally we have no appetite for God. And we place all of our affections on other things. Our only hope of life is to be found in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings desire and he sets the heart free. And he sets us free to love and to serve God. For if the Spirit's first work in salvation is to free our hearts, fundamentally to change us, so that we might have a desire for the Lord, you realize the result then is this. The Christian life is about so much more than just getting to heaven. The Christian life is about being Christians in this world, where we are, all the time. That's who we are. That's the reality. The Spirit is about drawing us into the life of God, into the divine life. Since eternity, forever, I can't even use the term. The Father has eternally delighted in the Son through the Spirit, and the Son is eternally delighted in the Father. And as Christians, the Spirit's work in giving us new life is nothing less than bringing you and I to share in the Son and the Father's mutual delight in one another, and we delight in God. And since our problem is with our hearts, the Spirit gives us new birth into new life. And He does that by giving us new hearts. Yes, after everything in the Old Testament failed, God decided to do Jesus. No. Let me give you an Old Testament verse, Ezekiel. I like Ezekiel. 36:26, just to pluck it out, you put it in its context. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. If you're a Christian, that's occurred to you. You're not what you were. Things are changing, aren't they? The work of God in you and sanctification growing you in Christ is an absolute reality. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. And as I close, I want to set the stage for what's coming. And it's deep water we're going to head into. I want to go back to Nicodemus and Jesus and what Jesus says to him. John 3, Jesus answered Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Who said that? Jesus said that. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." You know how the Spirit works that? The tool the Holy Spirit uses is the Word of God, Scripture. You know, that part that has been eliminated from an awful lot of evangelical worship because it's boring. Wow. First Peter 1:23 says, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but is of imperishable, through the living and the abiding Word of God." James 1:18 says, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." The word of God is of utmost importance. You cannot jettison it. Not for feelings, not for good times. The word of God. Why do we, as we gather and we affirm, the first part of we gather together in our service, we say, "I'm a Christian, we're believers, washed in the blood of Christ, born again by the grace of God, in the name of God." And then we spend an hour. I'm about to close that hour out for you, a little more than an hour, in the Word. Because God speaks to us through His Word. Because we believe it is the Word of God. And we say, those who have ears to hear, remember Isaiah. And remember Jesus, because he quotes Isaiah. Not everyone can hear the word of God. Well, who's going to keep them from hearing? They can't hear it. You know what he's saying. Remember when he was asked, Jesus, why do you speak in parables? And he said, so that not everybody would understand. I mean, I paraphrase that, but that's what he's saying. And he refers to Isaiah. To you, it's given to know, to understand. But to others, they'll go, what do you mean by that? God opens our eyes. How? Through the word. So we read an Old Testament passage. And we read a psalm or sing a psalm. And a New Testament passage. And a gospel passage. Not just a couple of verses that'll fit the sermon. Why can't you get your locker open? Or whatever the sermon is on. We're listening to the word of God. And then it is expounded, the book of Ephesians, for the time being. And the Holy Spirit moves amongst us and feeds us on that word. I don't have to tell you what to do with it. The Spirit of God will tell you what to do with it. But it is the word of God. That's how the Holy Spirit gives us and sustains us. That gives us that new heart and sustains us. Through Scripture, the Holy Spirit opens our blinded eyes to see who the Lord is, truly is, how beautiful it is. And the Holy Spirit then wins our hearts back to Him. How? Through the Word of God. I close with these words of our Savior. Hours before His death, in His high priestly prayer of John 17, the opening words, not the very opening words, but he says in the third verse, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Beloved, that is life, to know him in all of his beauty and his majesty and his wonder. And to serve him because we are his adopted children. Let us pray. Your word speaks to our heart as your Spirit moves, Father, Son, and Spirit. To the wonder, the majesty, the beauty, the glory of what you are and who we are. To be immersed in the grace and the fellowship and in all ways and in all things to know you are there. You are strengthening your people here and around the globe to minister in the name of Christ, to be what we are. And should we lean upon our own strength and abilities, we will fail. And our ideas will be faulty. But we lean upon you, our Dad. Guide us, Father, as we live our lives as Christians. Be glorified, O sovereign God, our Papa. For we ask it in the name of our Savior and our Lord, the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, our elder brother. And all of God's children said, Amen.